Well, we're wrapping up our series this morning that we've called Politically Incorrect, What Would Jesus Do? And last week we were kind of began on this portion of it, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? Postmodern man, and again, just for the sake of review, if you haven't been here this morning, we believe as you look at U.S. history, Western civilization, because we live in the West, the United States of America and Western civilization was founded upon Christian values, Christian beliefs, and our country was founded upon biblical principles. We went from a country based upon biblical principles where the driving force or driving ethos, we could say, of America became what we call modernist worldview, where science and reason and logic became the prevailing force that has taken over our institutions and so on. Again, we're not against science and logic and reason, as long as they're within the confines of biblical values and morals given to us by Scripture. Unfortunately, with the modernist worldview came in what we call secular humanism. And secular humanism is an atheistic principle that puts man as God, basically. Man is his own moral agent. All morals begin and end with God. Begin and end with man. And so man becomes the highest ruling authority. And the natural consequence of the humanism and humanistic worldview, or secular humanistic worldview especially, is that we then went into what we call a postmodern worldview. And a postmodern worldview believes it is a reaction against modernism, where modernism is based on science and logic and reasoning things through. And the postmodern worldview has gone to the point where all truth claims are subjective truth claims. You know, objective truth means that something's true whether I believe it or agree with it. Subjective truth basically takes all truth claims and subjects them to my own personal preferences or feelings. And so if you hear people say things like, well, to me, if I believe that's true, and because they believe it's true, they think it gives credence. And along with this worldview, we also have the really nonsensical idea that all truth claims are equal. That if somebody says something, we have no right to object to that because their truth claim is as equal as my truth claim. Well, that's simply not real. And finally, what we've gone into now, and we're seeing constantly, and it seems like every day that you live in this country, you shake your head at how stupid we could possibly become. We're headed and now embracing the natural consequence, which is what Nietzsche taught. Nietzsche coined the phrase, God is dead, that made the head of New York Times back in, I don't remember when it posted that, but Nietzsche coined the term, God is dead, and his philosophy was that man has killed God, and as a result of killing God, society will spiral into meaninglessness. And what we have out of that is a philosophy called nihilism, which means everything is nonsensical, everything doesn't make it, it's meaningless. Really, you could follow that through to its conclusion if you've ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes. That's exactly what Solomon came to the conclusion of after studying things, and he came to the conclusion that life apart from God, no matter what you do, no matter what you accomplish, in the end it's all meaningless, it's a chasing after the wind, because in the end, rich and poor, wise and stupid, all die. And so at the end, it doesn't matter really what you accomplish in life. If God is not in the equation, then it really doesn't make any difference. So Nietzsche's belief was that man would spiral into nihilism. And so what we have today going on is we have what we call deconstructionism, which is a form of nihilism, where moral values and the things that we used to consider to be right morally and things that we considered to be appropriate in society are now turned on their head, as the Bible tells us, that which is white becomes black and black, right becomes wrong, and what is used to be morally unacceptable is now acceptable, and not only acceptable, it's applauded. And so everything in society is being turned over and decomposed and deconstructed. And of course, this is the natural consequence of a world and a society that is left without God. You know, Western civilization before Christianity came on the scene was nothing but barbarism. It was Christianity that civilized and brought Europe into a place of human respect and dignity. Now again, Christians, people professing Christ throughout the history of the world, there are many people, and I've had this discussion with so many people, there are a lot of people that have done atrocious things in the name of Christ. We realize that. But again, I stand upon the truth claim that if you look at civilizations overall, if you really were doing an honest comparison of civilizations of the world, you would have to admit that countries that have embraced Christian principles and values, for the most part, have been the best countries when it comes to civil rights for all people, human rights, and prosperity. And I know people would argue that. They would cite nations like China. Well, China, you know, they had technological advances, but the common person in China had no rights. The emperors had rights. And you look at, before Christianity came into Europe, we had what we call the divine right of kings before the Reformation, where kings thought they spoke for God and they could do whatever bloody well they wanted to because they were God's voice on earth. And it was the Reformation, it was Christianity and God's people, well, actually before the Reformation, that began to change that and give rights to people. The invention of the printing press and the printing of the Bible specifically liberated the masses of Western civilization, and so on and so forth. So I'm not here to argue and make a big civic lesson, but my simple point is the Bible says the nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. If you want hell on earth, just ignore God. Amen. So we turn the corner, though, and last week we began looking at Jesus, because our main focus, what I wanted to get to, was Jesus, because one of the things I have made mention of, and I make mention of this a lot, is an erosion of biblical truth within the realms of Christianity itself. People who are professing Christians, people who say, I'm a Christian and I believe in Christianity or I believe in God. I'm constantly finding myself in conversations, if you could call it conversations, I'm constantly finding myself having to defend biblical truth against people who profess to be Christians yet do not uphold the authority of Scripture. See, everybody has an authority. It's a matter of what authority you live by. Many people, their highest authority is themselves. Our highest authority as a believer must be the Word of God, the Bible. If the Bible is not our final authority, if we do not hold to moral absolutes, then who determines what is right and what is wrong? Because we have absolutely, as we're going to look at in a moment, we have absolutely no grounds to declare that what we believe is morally right if the only basis for morals or the only basis for truth is our own opinion. And this is the problem we have in a postmodern society that denies the existence of God. People make truth, people make claims about what is morally right. Well, that's morally right, and this is morally right. But if there's nothing beyond ourselves, if there's nothing beyond a human being to determine what is right, and if there's no absolute morals, then every truth claim can claim equal footing on moral basis. I mean, Adolf Hitler thought that he was doing a good moral thing. He really did. So there are people that have done atrocities throughout history in the name of morality, that they've thought they've done morally good things. Well, there again, if your morals are based upon simply subjective truth or simply upon human opinion, then no one's morals can claim any higher ground. But we believe the Scripture is the highest moral authority given to us. And I'm not here to debate and say, well, what about other religions? This is not a comparative religious message. I'm speaking to this as people who are Christians, professing Christians, believing in God, that we have to understand where we stand. So this is the issue that we're seeing in the church world in America today, and specifically within what we would call evangelical churches. And an evangelical church is basically a broad base of believers, Christians, that hold to certain biblical foundational values. Now, we've seen in what we would call mainline denominational churches, and I made mention of this earlier, we've seen in mainline denominational churches like Methodists and Lutherans and some Catholic churches, not as much in the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church and so on, various mainline churches, where mainline churches, for the most part, have almost entirely been taken over by what we would call liberal theology. And this happened years ago, and it's really escalated since the 1970s. And here again, I'm not attacking mainline churches. I have good friends that are mainline pastors, Lutheran pastors, Methodist pastors, and so on and so forth. But what we're seeing in many of these churches, that they're actually having to fight their own denomination about biblical truth. We recently saw a big division among Lutherans in the last few years on the subject of homosexuality and whether or not we should ordain homosexual pastors and so on. And there's a lot of Lutherans, groups of churches that split away from the, I think it was the Evangelical Church of America, if I'm not mistaken, over basic biblical foundations. A pastor friend of mine from the Ladysmith area, when this was all going on, he said, you know, we had the option of voting on this as a church to determine whether we would stay with our synod or break away. And he said one of the things that we were pleasantly surprised about, or not surprised, he said one thing we discovered is we are a much more biblically based church than we realized we were. And I said, well, praise be to God for that. Hallelujah. But we've seen this over the years in denominational churches, and again, this is what Francis Schaeffer brings out in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, is that within mainline denominational churches, their Bible seminaries have been predominantly taken over by what we would call liberal theologians. And these are people that come from a school of what we call a higher criticism that came out of the Enlightenment in the 1700s, out of France, and it was a revival of Greek philosophy, and it began to inundate, and it spread into Germany, and out of Germany, it really destroyed the faith of Europe. And this is why Europe today, unfortunately, this is why churches in Europe, these massive, beautiful cathedrals that have been there for years, are being shut down, and we've seen such a decline in European Christianity, because liberal theology has weakened and destroyed the power of churches to stand for truth. See, if we as the body of Christ, if a church doesn't stand for truth, we don't stand for the supernatural, if we don't believe in the supernatural, miraculous power of God, then why would you go to a church like that? If you're just a country club, if you're just a social justice warrior church, like a lot of churches are becoming, you can get that at any civic organization. If there's no power of God, if there's no absolute moral truth within the body of Christ, what we profess as Christians, then why would you stay in a church like that? What different? It's just a social club. If all of the things of the Bible, and this is unfortunately what we see with what we call liberal theology, is liberal theology teaches that all the stories of the Bible is just a compilation of books with contradictions and the opinions of men, and all the stories of the Bible are not real stories, they're just myths. There really wasn't an Adam and Eve. There really wasn't a worldwide flood with Noah. There really wasn't these different miracles in the Bible where the children of Israel came out of Egypt by the outstretched hand of God and they passed through the Dead Sea, the Red Sea on dry ground. None of these things really happened. They're just given to us as metaphors to help us learn metaphoric values. So everything is reduced to nothing more than metaphors, and there isn't really a virgin birth of Jesus. And Jesus didn't really arise from the dead. There really isn't a resurrection. And he's not really coming back again. So if you think of that, and I'm not being facetious, I'm being factual. This is what people in this camp believe. What's left? You've just turned Christianity into a philosophy. But there's a problem with all of that nonsense. And this is the main problem. Christianity stands, and I'm going to talk about this next week, it stands upon the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if Jesus did not actually arise from the dead, as he professed that he would, and he did not do that, then our faith is in vain, and we are wasting our time, because then Jesus was simply a man. But the truth of the pudding's in the eating. And many, many scholars, many people who have set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ have found emphatically that the proof is overwhelming. Jesus arose from the dead. And therefore, since he is alive and his disciples have turned the world upside down, we have to reckon with this living Jesus. Amen? So this is what we stand upon. But we're speaking predominantly to Christians this morning. But within Christian circles, not just denominational churches, but as Francis Schaeffer predicted, it would spread to evangelical circles, where within the evangelical circles we would constantly be bending the truth of the Word of God to accommodate, as he said, accommodate a culture. So in other words, no matter what the culture does, no matter what the culture is into, no matter what ungodly thing this culture around us, which is the world, and the Bible says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we realize, folks, that we're living in the world, but Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not part of the world. Again, the world is not the planet. The world is the culture and the systems of this world. So almost everything in this world is diametrically opposed to the principles and kingdom of God. The world is run by greed and immorality and fear. And almost everything the world is involved with, especially pop culture today, is almost emphatically diametrically opposed to the things of God and his kingdom. So that's what he's talking about. Don't be participators. Don't live just like people of the world. This is the real issue that we have in the church world today, is it's very hard to distinguish who are Christians and who are not Christians. We have what we call the parable of the tares, where we have the wheat among the tares. Where you can't tell the Christian from the non-Christian by their lifestyles, because professing Christians are often living exactly like non-professing Christians. And there's a problem there. But Francis Schaeffer said that this would spread into the evangelical church, and the evangelical church would then become accommodating to the world, which he said was the grossest form of idolatry. Arthur Wallace in his book, Radical Christianity, I believe it was Arthur Wallace, said that we would face an hour where, just like the children of Israel were carried away into Babylon, into Babylonian captivity, that the modern Western church would be carried away into cultural captivity. So, within evangelical churches, we have seen a changing of the way the gospel is preached, a change of understanding of what it actually means to be Christian, and a change of who the person of Jesus Christ is. Because if we our foundation and the foundation of all Christianity is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our faith. Paul said, I have laid a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus. And he said, be careful how you build on that foundation. If you build with wood, hay, and stubble, the fire will try your work to find out what it's like. But he said, build upon that foundation with gold and jewels and precious stones. So we have a responsibility, if we're professing to be a Christian, to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with biblical truth. And this is the dilemma that we're facing, is that postmodern man, and especially a lot of postmodern Christian churches, or professing churches, I should say, have created a Jesus that is just like people. I said, this is a bobble-headed Jesus that sits on the dashboard of people's car, and he compliantly nods along with everything and anything they want to do. He never challenges them. He's just a bobble-headed Jesus. Yeah, you want to do that? Uh-huh. I'm love. I'm love. I'm love. I'm love. So what we hear is we hear this disproportionate type of message about the love of God. I mean, all we hear, it seems like, from Christians today is God is love. God is love. God is God. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Now, does God love people? Absolutely, God loves people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God also is a just God. He is a holy God. And he is a God of truth. Human love is a love that accommodates sin, because it is narcissistic. God's love is a love that says, I love you, but my love demands your allegiance. Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God. I will share you with no one. Just like a husband and wife, the Bible tells us that the relationship that a husband and wife have is a type of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as a husband and wife, when we enter into a blood covenant relationship of marriage, what we're really saying is we are covenanting our lives to one another. And now we completely, emotionally and spiritually and mentally, we belong in our bodies. We belong to one another. In other words, husband and wife, they no longer are going to have romantic relationships with anyone outside of that covenant marriage. If they do in any way, shape, or form, that's called adultery. And the Bible talks about how Israel became spiritual adulterers. And it says, God uses very graphic language in the Bible. I'm not trying to be gross, but he basically says, you spread your legs for every pagan god. That's what he uses. And he said, I'm going to strip you naked in the front of all the nations, and you're going to expose your nakedness. Well, your nakedness being exposed is biblical graphic terms saying, you know, all that you're trying, because he's talking about covering up modest, you know, being modest. He said, I'm going to rip all your clothes off and you're going to be exposed for who you are. Pretty strong terms. I mean, God does use very guttural languages. So this compliant Jesus, unfortunately, is not really the Jesus of the Bible, is where I'm really heading here, trying to get at. So I want to talk about some of these. We got into a few of them last week, and I'm going to try to get through several of these today, and we'll see how far we go. But you have your notes as well. But the first is when we look at who is the real Jesus. Who is Jesus from a biblical perspective? And I want to talk about several very unpolitical things, or politically incorrect things, that Jesus taught. First of all, let's look at the myth of the open-minded, tolerant Jesus, because one of the things we have heard for the last decade at least is the word tolerance. You don't hear it as much right now, but tolerance became the all-driving force. But Scripture is really not a tolerant. Jesus was not tolerant. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let me just say this. What do I mean that Jesus isn't tolerant? Does it mean that no matter where you're at, Jesus doesn't accept you and love you and welcome you? No. It doesn't matter where you're at in your life. God does accept you. God wants you to come to Him. You don't have to clean yourself all up first to become a believer. No, it's not like, hey, get yourself cleaned up and then come on over to our church here. No, that you can't clean yourself up to begin with. We were all lost without Christ. I know what my life was before I knew Jesus Christ. I've had those conversations with people who knew me before I was a believer. I would have been voted the least likely to be a preacher out of my whole class in high school. You know, I was a hellion, living for the devil, which most of you were as well. So Paul said, it's but by the grace of God go I. I recognize that I did nothing to deserve the love and mercy of God except surrender to what Jesus has done. Amen? Amen. But Jesus makes this truth claim. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to God except through me. That's a pretty radical statement. I mean, it's a really radical statement if you think about it. Jesus is making a emphatic, absolute proclamation of who he is. He said, I am the way, not one of many ways. I am the truth, not one among many truths. And I am the life. You can't get to the Father unless you come by me. I'm the door to the kingdom, he says. So Francis Schaeffer says, if the truth of the Christian faith is in fact truth, then it stands in antithesis to the ideals and the immorality of our age, and it must be practiced both in teaching and practical action. Truth demands confrontation. It must be loving confrontation, but there must be confrontation nonetheless. This is the message that is really disturbing that I'm hearing from a lot of preachers today. We hear people say things like, God loves you, but the connotation that the church continues to share and to expound to a lost world is that God loves you wherever you're at and God leaves you wherever you're at. See, when I got saved back in 1982, I knew instantly that I had to leave my old lifestyle behind. I had to depart from what I was doing. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't, no one would be interested in it, right? So let's not kid ourselves. There's fun in having sin. The devil sells sin. The world sells sin. I mean, I would be lying if I said it's no fun to do drugs. It's no fun to drink alcohol. It's no fun to have immoral relationships. if it wasn't any fun, then why are so many people doing it?
Well, they sure aren't having any fun.
Yeah, they're having a lot of fun. They're having a fun to the tune of billions of dollars of fun. But this is the problem that the world doesn't tell you. The fun only lasts for a short period. The fun's going to wear out. And you're going to be like the prodigal son that finds yourself out there eating slop. And ultimately, you may not pay in this world. There are a lot of wicked people. There are a lot of sinful people that live their lives and enjoy this life, and they're enjoying sin, and they're going about their merry way, and they don't have dire consequences. David even understood this. David said, "What's going on here, God? It seems like the wicked are enjoying life, and the righteous are suffering. What's happening?" Because that's true in many places. There are Christians all over this world, folks, that are suffering as Christians. They're suffering economically. They're suffering persecution. They have difficult, hard lives. And so if we measure Christian faith only by that measurement, then we would have to say, well, what's wrong with those people over there? After all, come to Jesus and he'll give you a wonderful life. Well, our life is more than the short span of our heart beating within the bodies we're living on. Our heart, our lives are eternal. Job said, God has put Solomon said, God has put eternity in their hearts. We're living for more than a temporal few years here, folks. We have a reward laid up for us in heaven, and that's what Jesus said. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in this earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves don't break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what's he saying? Put your heart in heaven because you could die today. And that's what the Word of God declares. Jesus said this, you fool, today your life might be required of you, and then who will get all your stuff? So every man is a fool who is rich in this world's goods, but is poor in his relationship with God. So let's be real. There are a lot of people that are sinful, wicked people who are enjoying their sin and their wickedness, and they're having a great old time. But this is the deal. Everybody dies. And payday will come. So don't imagine, and this is what God told David. He said, don't imagine that the wicked are getting away with anything. He said, God has appointed a day for the wicked. And he said, the memory of the wicked will be cut off. There is coming a payday. It may not be on this side of the grave, but there is coming a payday. And the wicked who have killed and maimed and tortured and done brutal things to people, they will pay. Guaranteed. And this is what makes atheism and humanism so ridiculous, but humanists and atheists are dishonest. Because I've tried to nail them down on this issue, and I bring it up all the time with people. So tell me the ultimate meaning of your life if there is no God and we just die and that's all there is. Thanks for playing. And they go off on tangents. Blah, 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 blah. Because they're cowardly and they're dishonest. This is the deal. If you profess to be an atheist, then shut your mouth and don't care about what Christians believe. Who cares? You know, Dawkins over there, well, Christianity, religion is the worst thing on the face of the earth. They seem to always forget about communism, right? Or socialism. Christianity is so evil. Christians are evil. You're killing people. Okay, who cares? If this is all there is, I'm just doing my evolution deal. You know, if it's just natural selection, then maybe natural selection selected me to murder you. I'm just evolution doing its thing, the survival of the fittest, AK-15s or AK-47s, man, you know. There are 15s. Just evolution. But see, we don't believe that because it can't work in the real world. Because within human beings, God put a conscience, and he put eternity in them. And all people, and this was C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, this was his argument. It doesn't matter if you've ever heard of Jesus Christ ever. It doesn't matter if you've ever heard of the Bible. God put eternity, God put eternal and godly moral values within every heart, regardless if you ever hear the Word of God. And that is what should be the driving ethos. And when people violate their conscience, they violate their relationship with God. The truth is, human beings cannot live an amoral life. They cannot live by a moral relativistic life because it doesn't work in the real world. You know, the people are, I don't make any moral truth claims. There are all kinds of people that claim, well, truth is relative. Truth is relative. Truth is relative. You know, there again, let's ask that question. Is truth is relevant? Does that include or exclude that statement? Because that's a moral absolute statement.
There is no such thing as moral absolutes.
Well, you're making an absolute statement. So that's a contradiction of itself. And the truth is, moral relativists can't live by that principle because they're a relativist as long as it doesn't affect them. If somebody steals your money, people with moral relativism can't hold people accountable. You can't judge anybody for anything, you know. Hey, who are you to judge? Judge not, lest you be judged, until you steal from them. Hey, who are you to steal my money, you know? Suddenly they become a moral absolutist, you know. So it doesn't work in the real world. But Francis Schaeffer said that truth must confront. The nature of truth is to confront, lovingly confront, but confront nonetheless. Amen. Again, as I said, if truth doesn't confront absolutely, I would hate to see the carpenter that refuses to use a tape measure or a level. You know?
Oh, you know, you just get it close.
You know, you wouldn't want them building your house. You wouldn't want a brain surgeon.
Well, you know, if we get close to whatever's in there somewhere, as long as you're close.
You know. So people in today's Western culture make all sorts of claims about Jesus that are entirely based upon their own opinion, yet do not correspond with the actual teachings of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. In John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." Jesus used this illustration. But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come but except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." What's the parable he's teaching here? There's only one door into the sheepfold. And if you can't hear the shepherd's voice, it's because you're not part of the sheepfold. This is not a tolerant message. This is a message of a narrow way, a truth. The other truth that Jesus professed and blew out of the water, the myth of the coexist Jesus. As I've made no qualms, one of my least favorite bumper stickers is the bumper sticker coexist. And I've had people take me to task. Oh, why would you be so upset? Don't you want to get along with other people? Listen, religions can get along. If we understand that from the perspective that I understand what you believe, and you can believe that, and we can still associate with one another, enjoy one another's company, even though we disagree, that's fine. But really, that's not what that bumper sticker is about. It's about pluralism and universalism. It's about the idea that all religions basically all lead to God anyhow and are all the same anyhow, so why don't we just coexist with one another because we're all the same, which is hogwash. It's nonsense. Religions don't agree. They don't agree any more than politicians agree. They make truth claims that emphatically contradict one another. So how in the world can you go, well, let's just coexist with one another? We disagree, and we disagree about things that can't just be compromised on. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, Muslims and Christians, they basically worship the same God, and they agree on, they're almost the same thing. They're the same as far as being monotheistic. In other words, they believe in one God, but we are far apart on all other doctrines of faith. You know, Muslims don't believe that Jesus is the salvation of the world. They believe he's a prophet. Muslims don't believe in salvation by faith. They don't have an assurance of salvation. We believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you call upon Christ, you have assurance of salvation. So, and a lot of other things that Muslims and Christians just don't agree on. Oh, you're hateful. I have people do this. Oh, you're so hateful. You disagree with people. You're so hateful. You're so hateful because you disagree with people. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with people. We have become a society now that disagreement is the equivalent of hatred. Oh, you're spewing hatred. You disagreed with me. That's hateful. That's hate speech. We've got that going on north of the borders, folks, up in Canada, wherever north is, that's north, yeah. You know, where you can't speak against anything because, oh my gosh, you're hurting my feelings. You know, and that's what's happening in America, too, today, where our freedoms of speech, our freedom of religion, and our ability to have civil discord is breaking down because we have whole groups of people like, oh my gosh, you said something that hurt my feelings. Oh, my feelings. So feelings become king now. Oh, you must couch all your words in cleverly. Oh my goodness, you can't even use common words anymore because you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. And now it's spiraling into total insanity where there's a whole new group of people with the transgender movement that they want to create a whole new dictionary that you can't say man or woman, you can't say him or her, you can't say us or I don't know what you can say. Because as soon as you say it, it'll be politically incorrect and then there'll be some other word you can't say. So we've spiraled into stupidity, just meaningless nonsense. Oh, well, you know, you don't want to offend people. You don't want to hurt people. Do you ever think that maybe some people are stupid? Oh, I know that. Yeah, you can't say it. I realize that. That's why I'm not politically correct, because I say it all the time. You know? So this is what happens when you abandon standards. It's like abandoning the compass and saying, I'll just go any way I want to go. Because all directions point north. That's not north. Oh, how are you? Who are you to say what's north and what's not north? I will go that way, and that is north. And if you try to stop me, I'm going to take you to court and sue you. And I'll get some idiotic judge to say, yes, I think that's north because you hurt his feelings not telling him it was north. And who are you to impose your worldview upon him when he decides it's north? North to him is north. I know I'm being really, but this is reality. This is really the world we're living in, folks. Am I not? I'm being very facetious, but it is the world we're living in right now. I mean, every time I turn on the radio, I want to just hit my head against the steering wheel of my car. Slit my throat or something. It's like, I can't stand this. I understand I understand what it says in the Word, what it says, Lot, that just man, was vexed daily. Living in Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what it's becoming like, living in the Sodom and Gomorrah of Western civilization right now. Yeah, I know, I'm in a rampage. Amen. So the myth of the coexist Jesus. So one of the most widely propagated political correct dogmas of today's culture is religious pluralism. This is a belief that all religions ultimately lead to the same God or the same end. In his article, How to Respond to Religious Pluralism, by Jonathan Dodson, he states, people spend years studying and practicing their religious distinctions. To say that they don't really matter is highly intolerant. The very notion of religious tolerance assumes that there are differences to tolerate. But pluralism is intolerant of those very differences. In this sense, religious pluralism is a religion of its own, which is absolutely true. I had this discussion, if you could call it a discussion, with a guy just the other day that was blasting me because I was so narrow-minded not to accept all religions of the world as being equal, which is religious pluralism. It has its own religious absolutes. All paths lead to the same God and requires people of other faiths to embrace this absolute without any religious backing at all. This is highly evangelistic. Religious pluralism is preachy but under the sense of tolerance. In the end, it is a step of faith to say there are many paths to God. Says who? The idea that all paths lead to the same God is not a self-evident fact. It is a leap of faith. It isn't even an educated leap of faith, nor is it a humble, tolerant, or humble and tolerant as it may appear to be. See, what it does is it disguises itself as I'm being humble and tolerant, and I'm a big tent person, and I love everybody from all faiths. But it's really dogmatically demanding that if any faith makes an absolute truth claim, oh my gosh, you know, evil, evil, evil. We dare not say that we have the only truth because we are arrogant. Well, listen, if somebody is following a religion that doesn't make that truth claim, then why are they following it to begin with? And you know, a secularist, they love to point at Christians. Oh, you stupid Christians, you're making truth claims about your old book written by a bunch of men a long time ago that's full of myths and things that have been disproven years ago. Why don't you come into the 21st century? And this is what they'll do. They'll say, well, you're making these religious truth claims based upon nothing but your opinion. But isn't that exactly what secularists do? What truth do they have that God didn't create the universe? Oh, well, we have theories of the Big Bang. We have theories of where... You don't know where things came from. Were you there? Were you there back when the universe started? I mean, we recognize that the classic traditional view of atheism was that the world, the universe around us, used to be static. It was always there, like God is always there. So we didn't have to explain where it came from because it was assumed it was always there until Hubble came along and invented the Hubble telescope and discovered that the universe isn't always been there. As a matter of fact, it's growing, it's expanding. And not only is it expanding, we found that it's expanded from a single point in time, which is where the Big Bang theory came from, which I'm not opposed to. I think when God said, let there be, there was a Big Bang. A huge bang. So that's been disproven. So they don't know where it came from. They're making emphatic statements that there's no God when you don't know that there's no God.
Well, you know, there may not be a God, but I think science, like the guy that just passed away recently, said, well, we can't disprove, what was his name, the guy that just...
Hawkins.
Yeah, Hawkins made this statement. He said... We can't by science disprove the existence of God, but science makes God irrelevant. Really? Really? It makes God irrelevant? Then explain to me how you keep yourself alive forever and ever and ever. Again, it makes no sense whatsoever. And one particular Christian came out with a statement that says, nonsense spouted by really smart people is still nonsense. Because he's making a statement he has no verification for. Because you're still going to die. It still doesn't explain the origin of the universe. And I didn't want to get off on all that, but I just can't help myself. Amen. So, Stephen Prothrow, a Boston College professor in his book, God is Not One, writes, and it is comforting to pretend that the great religions make up one big happy family, but the sentiment, however well intentioned, is neither accurate nor ethically responsible. God is not one. Prothero goes on to point out that just as God is not one, so all religions are not one. They are distinct and make very different claims about God and how to reach him. Subscribing to religious pluralism because it is more enlightened or more educated view of the world, world religions is not only unenlightened, but it's also inaccurate. And here's his conclusion. Faith in the unity of religions is just that faith, perhaps even a kind of fundamentalism. And the leap that gets us there is an act of hyperactivity or hyperactive imaginations. In other words, he said, this is just a faith to say that all religions are equal and they all are agreed. So, Mike, bringing this back to where it was, and that's Jesus. Jesus made emphatic truth claims about himself, and his truth claim was that all other religions are wrong. Amen. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He never minced words. Nowhere in Jesus' teachings on earth did he ever imply or state that any other belief system would get you to God.
He never said, well, you know, Jesus today, because I hear people say, like, well, Jesus taught love and tolerance and acceptance, and Jesus would have embraced all the Muslims and the Hindus and the other religions, and he would have said, you, Tim, you're just nothing but a fundamentalist pig, and you should realize that all these religions are also seeking God, and they all have God. And that's a real good pipe dream, but it's not what Jesus taught, period. As a matter of fact, Jesus said something very emphatic. He said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not with me, you're going to scatter abroad. That doesn't sound like a big tent tolerance kind of guy to me. I can imagine Americans hanging out with Jesus today. Hey, Jesus, let's hang out. Well, you know, you're ready to forsake your other religion? Jesus, I didn't think we were supposed to. Aren't you like a pluralist kind of guy? No. You're going to be my disciples, forsake everything. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't even leave it there. He said this. If you don't hate your mother and father, you're not worthy of me. And he didn't mean by hating, by loathing them. In other words, what he meant by that is simply this. Your love for God and your love for other people, your love for God needs to be so zealous and so fully committed that love for other people would seem like hate in comparison to your love for me. That you're willing to forsake everything and anyone. You're willing to leave your father and your mother. You're willing to forsake anything if it means following me. And why did he say that? Because he said, later on, he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide people. Jesus didn't come as a unifier. Do we want peace among the nations? Absolutely. Are we going to get peace among the nations? Absolutely not. It's nonsense. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. Because people are sinful and selfish and evil in their hearts. So Jesus was opposed to religious pluralism, and he made numerous statements about that. The other myth that I want to bust this morning is the universal salvation myth. And by that I simply mean that if we mean that Christianity is universal or embraces universalism from the perspective that it is for all people and all people of all ethnicities and all people no matter of their socioeconomic position or whether they're a man or woman, whether they believe in God, whether... I'll tell you, folks, it doesn't matter what people think people are as far as evil. God loves them. God loved Adolf Hitler and would love to see Adolf Hitler come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves the most reprobate person you could imagine. The people over in the Middle East from this group called ISIS that are raping and pillaging and cutting people's heads off and torturing people and doing just unimaginable things to people. God still loves those people. Jesus still died for those people. And if they will turn to Christ, they will be saved. Paul was a murderer before he became a believer. And there's many murderers right now serving in penitentiaries all over our nation that have done gross, gruesome things, and they've surrendered their life to Christ, and they've been forgiven, and they will go to heaven when they die. Because it's not based upon anything we do or do not do, it's based upon purely what Jesus did. And while God desires all men to be saved, and salvation is available for all men will not be saved. And the only reason I say that is there's this idea, and I've made mention of this before, that no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter if you believe in Jesus or not, all people get to go to heaven, and it's just simply not true. All people are going to make it into the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 6, says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. What did he say? He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to testify in due time. What is that saying? That's exactly what Jesus himself said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul, by the Spirit of God, makes the same truth claim. He said, there is one mediator. In other words, there's only one person that can get to God and get to God for you, and that's Jesus Christ. But God wants all people to be saved. And this is why we preach the message of reconciliation. That God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. But the key is they have to be in Christ. The key to God's reconciliation, the key to the gospel message, is turn from your sin and come to Christ. You cannot serve God. You cannot serve God while living apart from God. And see, this is the mistaken message the church is conveying to a lost world. We are partially the church world. Preachers, ministers are partially responsible, and other Christians who are perpetrating this nonsense, that you don't have to repent. Repentance, sin, and guilt are words that are no longer used in Christian circles. Repent, what's that mean? Feel guilty for anything? We live in a culture today that doesn't want to feel guilty about anything, and if anybody tries to make us feel guilty, oh my gosh, you're trying to guilt me out here. Judge not. It's good to feel guilty if you're in darkness. It was guilt that led me to Christ. I knew I was guilty. The worst thing there is somebody that's done a heinous crime and they stand before the judge and they are not guilty. They don't feel remorse for their sin. I just saw this thing the other day, a few weeks ago, where this guy killed this police officer, and while he was being tried, he was laughing and making a joke and said, "I wish I'd have killed more of them." You telling me that somebody like that, that in that position, we mock God, people mock God, they blaspheme God. You telling me that you don't have to turn away from that, and you're still living for God, and God's going to accept you into His kingdom? It's not reality, folks. Again, going back to how Jesus dealt with people, He gave mercy and compassion and grace to the humble and broken, and He gave law and judgment to the unrepentant sinner. God is full of mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. And God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As a father pities his son, so the Lord pities those who are his own. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. But his mercy will not last forever. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear before God to give an account of our lives, lost as well as believer. So the idea of universal salvation, that all people of all places, no matter what you've ever done, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody. It's just simply not biblical. It wasn't taught by Jesus, and it's not taught in the rest of the Bible as well. Does God want all men to be saved? Yes. Does God care what you've done? No. But will all people be saved? No, they will not. John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And that means more than acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. The belief word there means to fully put your life on, to completely surrender to Christ. That's what the word believe means from a biblical perspective. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So what's the message here? If you come to Christ, if you're going to walk in the light, you've got to forsake darkness. John the Apostle went into an incredible teaching of this in 1 John. And what was the teaching? This is how you can tell those who are of God and those who are not of God. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who do not do righteousness are not of God. Those who walk in the light are of God. Those who walk in the darkness are not of God. Those who continue to habitually live in sin are not of God. Those who live in righteousness and according to God's commandments are of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He who says, "I love God and obey God," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what the Bible teaches. Period. Not live any old way you like and you all get to go to heaven. It's not going to work. This is why the Bible says we need to examine our lives, to search our lives, to make sure that we're in the way. Don't take for granted that you're right with God when you're not right with God. "Well, I don't want to hear those kind of words, Pastor Tim, because you're making me feel uncomfortable." Well, you're going to feel very uncomfortable when you die. We don't want you to die without Christ. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of God, we persuade sinners." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't hear much of that kind of preaching anymore, do we? A fearful God? A fearful God? A fearful God? Are you telling me we should be afraid of God? I don't think we should be afraid of God, Pastor Tim. You better be afraid of God. Because if you are not right with God, there will be no words that will defend you on that day. Jesus said, every idle word that a man speaks on that day, he will give an account of. What does that mean? Every word you have spoken that does not agree with the word of God, people will have to give an account for. You know, people often think, well, you know, if I stood before God, I'd just tell him this and that and this. When we stand before God, and when the lost stand before God, and this is the sad commentary, people will be found guilty by their own confessions. Especially people in America that have ridiculed, mocked, and turned away from God, this nation that has known the truth, had it abundantly like a smorgasbord of truth of Christianity in America, and yet people, because of their own consumption of sin and because of the hardness of their heart, we have a nation that is rejecting, willingly rejecting God. It's like Israel that willingly rejected the truth and embraced Baal worship and killed the prophets of God. That's what America has embraced, folks. We are killing babies at the rate of 3,000. What is it, 3,000 a day? Am I correct on that? We've killed nearly 60 million children in the womb, calling it the right of a woman. We glorify these kind of things. We celebrate them. We have now the abortion advocate groups that are going, you know, celebrate your abortion. And I'm not condemning you if you've had an abortion. I understand women have done a lot of things, and sometimes, you know, it's the men's fault because, you know, hey, guys, a lot of guys just walk on and they go about their lives and they leave a strewn bunch of broken women behind them and they're just next. And I have some very strong opinions about that that I won't bother sharing here. But we can't go, whoa, it's no big deal. The blood of our children, you know, I'm reluctant to say this, but I'll say it anyhow. I've mentioned this before, but nobody wants to see our young people shot down in public schools. That's atrocious. But because America has forsaken righteousness and truth, and we do not understand, because of a materialist, secular understanding of things, that Americans, for the most part, have no concept of the spiritual world. And so we don't recognize the fact that when you do something that affects things in the spiritual realm, it allows other things to cause repercussion. Right. But specifically, when we legalized abortion and we have allowed the blood of 60 million innocent babies to be shed, it has opened the door for death. And so notice the interesting thing is, it's interesting is not the right word, and I'm in no way advocating this, but it is, I believe, the consequence of a spiritual condition that we have opened the door to the spirit of death in our nation. And that's why so many young people, not only young people being killed by gun violence, but young people even killing themselves. Young people cutting themselves, mutilating themselves, debasing themselves. It's a spirit that's been unleashed upon our nation because America is embracing darkness. And I know, you know, that's why I will never run for public office, because they would have my head on a pike if I ever did. So praise be to God. So finally, let's wrap it up. The myth that God will not judge the world. People do not believe lies because they have... because they have to, but because they want to. Malcolm Muggeridge. America, this is a quote by Oz Guinness. I'm going to wrap it up with this. Americans' views today are weak, confused, and divided. On one side, many progressive liberals still think that we humans are essentially good and getting better and better. This is a humanistic worldview. It's what humanism teaches. On the other side, many postmoderns actually think that it's worse to judge evil than to do evil. And in the middle, many ordinary folk plaster life with rainbows and smile buttons and wander through life on the basis of sentiment and cliches. Can anybody say memes? We've become a mile wide and an inch deep. Because we don't know how to deal with things, because we're forsaking God. My least favorite song in all of the world is the song by John Lennon called Imagine. And I know it's a really popular song. It's got a very pretty melody. And whenever people sing it, they go, oh, isn't that a beautiful song? Oh, I love that song. That's such a great song. You know, if we could all just live by that song, wouldn't the world be a better place? No. Listen to the words of this song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. What's he espousing? He's espousing communism. He's espousing that there is no eternity. Humanism. You know, if we could just get rid of religion, if we could just get rid of God, if we could just get rid of morals, if we'd all just come together and live as one right here and now, we could create utopia on the planet. This is a secularist, this is a humanist dogma that humanists believe that you are going to be able to, that man is intrinsically good and we're evolving to being better and better, and eventually intellectualism and humanist values will put aside the old dogmas of religion that have separated us for centuries, and man will enter into a new day, a dawning of Aquarius. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. That's what that song's about. That's exactly what that song's about. The only problem with the dawning of Aquarius, if you aren't dawned, you get kicked out. It's a form of socialism, collectivism. You don't buy into it, you're bad. You know, the pagans in early Christianity in the first century, the pagans of the Roman Empire, didn't like Christians because Christians wouldn't buy into their paganism.
You are unpatriotic, you are evil, you are bad, bad people, because we are religious people and we have these gods and you will not worship them, and you say you're an atheist because you only believe in one God.
That's what they actually believed. And the new paganism is just like it, it's just the paganism of humanism. So, Francis Schaeffer says, if there's no absolute moral standards, then one cannot say in finite sense that anything is right or wrong, but by absolute we mean that that which always applies, that which provides a final or ultimate standard. There must be an absolute if there are to be morals, and there must be an absolute if there are to be real values. If there are no absolute beyond man's ideas, then there is no final appeal to judge between individuals and groups whose moral judgments conflict. We are merely left with conflicting opinions. So this is what I was saying earlier. So the point of the matter is that one day God will judge the world by his standard, not by man's standard. And his standard will be absolute. I left you a lot of scriptures here. Jesus said in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. When was the last time you ever heard a message about Jesus being a judge? Yeah. Well, apart from here, that doesn't count. Because I live in excellent and nobody knows me, so it's not a big deal, you know. But anyhow, you don't hear that very much about the judge Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And if you read the whole context of what he's talking about, he's going to say to one, welcome into my kingdom, for you, I was thirsty and naked and oppressed, and you helped me, and so on and so forth. And he's really talking about how you treated God's people to the nations. So Jesus, he says here himself, I'm going to sit on my throne, he's the Son of Man referring to, and I'm going to gather the nations and I'm going to judge them as a supreme ruler. That doesn't sound like some tolerant hippie guy. John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What's going to judge people? The words of Christ themselves. So people who are running around talking about this tolerant Jesus that just looks, just blinks his eyes and bats, you know, just, oh, it's okay, you know, come on in. They're going to meet a different Jesus on that day, unfortunately. And that's why Paul said, knowing the terror of God, we persuade sinners. If you are not right with God, you need to get right today. And we're not going to read the last two, but Revelation talks about what's called the great white throne judgment, where all people who have never surrendered to Christ will one day, at the end of the age, be gathered before the throne of God, and they will be judged according to their works. And what does the Bible say about the works of man apart from the righteousness of God? They are as filthy rags. So every person in that judgment that day, the Bible says they will be thrown headlong into the lake of fire. And I've talked to people and said, well, any kind of God that would do such a thing and throw people into hell just because they don't believe in him is no kind of God. That's a sadistic, mean God. That's not God. God would never send people to hell because God is love and God is a loving God and my God is a loving God. You're preaching a God that's not really the Bible. That's not really Christianity. Do you know why? People don't want to hear about that kind of God because it makes them fear God. It's just simply not true. Just simply not true. It's not what the Bible declares. But see, if you cast aside the Bible and say, well, it's just a book written by a bunch of men a long time ago. And there again, you know, a lot of people say, well, it's just a book written by a bunch of men a long time ago, but they read books all the time written by men a long time ago. And they go, oh, I believe that book. Yeah. You ever read that one book over there? And I have people say, oh, you know, that you guys, you Christians, you're trying to do this and that. Let me recommend a book to you written by a guy a long time ago. If you would read that book, you would be enlightened. Isn't that circular reasoning? So the point is, if we don't hold the scriptures as our final authority, then no authority is final except our own. But I believe the Bible is the truth of God. I believe it records four different witnesses, hand account witnesses, testify to what Jesus said. And I've heard people say, well, you know, they could have twisted what Jesus said. They could have written something else entirely different. Not likely. Four accounts of what Jesus said was on the earth. We could go on and on and on about what Jesus taught, about judgment and righteousness and truth and repentance. He taught these things all the time because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The question we have to ask ourselves is, where are we in relationship to God right now? Where are you today? Now, I believe probably everybody here today, you might be a believer. But if you're not a believer, I want to give you an opportunity to become a believer. And it's not my intention to scare you, but it isn't my intention to cause you to think. Well, you know, if you're lost, you know, if you aren't right with God, you better be scared. Maybe it is my intention. You know, like somebody said, scare the hell out of people. Get them into heaven. If you could, it's the fear of God that causes men to turn and the goodness of God. God so loves you and God loves the world. And I want to make sure that you understand that God loves you and his love is predicated upon his person, that he is love. But his love is also demands that we pay allegiance to him. And if we're not willing to do that, the God who created us, why would we not be willing to honor the God who created us?